And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs and chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. You can find this in the Pew Bible on page 731 if you'd like to use the Pew Bible. The congregation has been studying through the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. It's an introduction to the book and really a defense of the importance of wisdom. And so as we get to the last part of chapter 6, we see Solomon here returning to a familiar theme, and we'll see how he challenges us again in the area of our sexuality. Let's give attention here to the Word of God, beginning at verse 20. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to His people this morning. It's a fascinating exchange on the campaign trail a few weeks ago. Former Vice President Biden in Iowa was approached by a young woman, and the young woman asked him, "How many genders are there?" To which he paused and then said, "At least 3. And so his questioner said, "What are they?" And then he got really flustered and said something like, "Don't mess with me." Something like that. And it's fascinating, right? Who could imagine, even just a few years ago, that such a question would bring such peril and so many challenges to be able to answer something like that? And it's really reflective of the age in which we live. An age where our thinking about sexual issues is in total and complete chaos. So men can pursue men romantically. Women can pursue women. Gender is fluid. And the experts would tell you there's far more than 3 choices for gender. Adultery is not seen as a big deal in our country. Certainly doesn't disqualify someone from holding public office, and that's true in many examples. In addition, we have this phenomenon going on now where fewer and fewer young people are married. In fact, for the first time in the age demographic from 18 to 24, there are more people cohabitating than living in marriage. And that's partly because the rate of cohabitation is going up gradually, but it's also because the rate of marriage among people in that age demographic has plummeted, so that now there's a higher percentage of the population living together outside of marriage. And so the point is that the opportunities to get our thinking about human sexuality wrong are myriad. We're bombarded by this in our culture constantly, and it's no wonder that we're confused and there's many difficulties facing us. And what Solomon's addressing in this passage is the danger of sexual foolishness, of being foolish in this area, and really points to the fact that we need the guidance of the Lord to understand aspects of this topic and to live the way that we should live. One of the things that we'll see as we look at this passage is that the passage actually points us to the living Word, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who gives us the wisdom of God and who ultimately is the one who protects us from sexual sin and foolishness. And so as we look at the passage today, that's what I hope you'll see. That the living Word, we need to come to the living Word who gives us the wisdom of God and protects you from sexual sin. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, I've asked you just to draw, maybe draw mom and dad holding hands. And listen for why that's so important that husbands and wives love one another. Well, if you'd like to follow along, there's an outline in the bulletin, and there's also some cross references that I'll be referring to in the bulletin. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that God cares about your sexuality. God cares about your sexuality. Verse 20, my son begins the 9th of 10 different addresses from father to son in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. And we've been saying you can read this as an address from your heavenly father to you, whether you're a man or a woman. And Solomon wants his son to listen to his instruction, but as we've just read, it's clear that the particular concern is in the area of sexual immorality and sexual wisdom. And this is one of the reasons why when we choose to preach through a book of the Bible, we are forced to confront topics that we might rather not. So in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, almost 30% of the verses are on the topic of sexual foolishness and wisdom. And so while we might say this is not the proportion that we would like to study this topic, it's the proportion that God has given us in the book. So we must infer from that that God has a particular interest in our getting this topic right. And we might say, why? Why the emphasis on this topic? Well, one reason is probably because there's so much temptation and so much wrong thinking about this topic. It's fascinating, right? This was written 2,500 years ago, and it was an issue then, and it's still an issue now, just as much, if not more so. And perhaps we could say, since the book is in its immediate context addressed to young men, that this is a particular temptation of young men. But we know it's a temptation for all people in one way or another. We look at our thought lives and everything else. But more than that, I think the reason God has a particular emphasis on this is because marriage and relationships between men and women are designed to communicate a vital truth to the world about who God is and about how God relates to His church. We know in that great passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about marriage, and after he tells men that they should love their wives like Christ loved the church, and he tells women that they need to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, he goes on to say in verse 31, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the great mystery that he refers to is Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul says, I'm speaking here about Christ and the church. So understand that God created men and women and romance and intimacy all so it would point to the reality of His great passion for His people and the relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride. That's what's at the heart of the gospel and actually at the heart of the universe. I've given you an extended quotation in your outline there from Ray Ortland Jr., and I think this sums it up well. He says, marriage is a divine creation pointing to something beyond us. A man and a woman falling in love, committing themselves with lifelong vows of faithfulness, uniting sexually, living life together, till death do us part. It is all pointing to the mega romance of Christ and the church in love forever. A man and a woman in love display the ultimate story of the Son of God coming down to win to His heart, with great suffering, a bride from the wrong side of town. God created the universe for the purpose of telling that love story. This is why your sexuality matters. Ortlund goes on to say, your being made a man or your being made a woman is a part of God's gospel plan. It's a part of your calling. And it's a part of God's purposes for showing forth His glory. And it's not an accident then that this is the place right now in the world where the church is most under attack. This is where the church is taking heavy fire. I read about a Christian school in Maryland just has filed a lawsuit because the state of Maryland have said, "Oh, we see your admission policies and that you're trying to uphold biblical concepts of sexual morality. You're not eligible to receive any voucher funding like all the other private schools in the state." And Christian schools, as well as churches and organizations, are being singled out on this particular issue. Toe the line in terms of the new sexual orthodoxy of the day, or we will destroy you. That's basically what we're up against. And so we have to understand that, of course, they're not just all coming in the political realm, right? They're coming from the media. They're coming from television. They're coming from the internet. They're coming from advertisement and from societal expectations. And we need to be honest with ourselves. The temptations are also coming from within our own hearts, which are often drawn into sexual immorality and other kinds of foolishness, if not in our actions, at least in our thought lives. So recognize God cares a lot about this issue. This is why it's in your Bible so often. The second thing I want us to see is that the price of sexual immorality is astronomically high. You see, verse 24 tells us the purpose of this address: to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress. This is the idea. So you will be guarded from this kind of sin. Now the argument here is not a religious one. It's not a moral one. It's a practical one. The basic argument of what we read is, these are all the bad things that happen when you engage in sexual foolishness. This is what it's going to cost you. And the point is, it's insanely high. It's not worth it. Verse 26 summarizes it this way: for by the means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Now, depending on your translation, the first part of that verse may be translated differently. But the point is, well, your total ruination results from sexual foolishness. An adulteress is actually hunting for your life itself. And that what's at stake here is everything that you have. The text makes clear that the punishment for this kind of sin is severe. And in fact, I put this cross-reference in your outline. Leviticus 20:10 in the law says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. It's amazing that in our day and age, it's not illegal, right, to commit adultery. And as we said before, in some sectors, it seems to be almost a badge of honor. God's view is very different. This was a capital offense in the Old Testament. The punishment was severe. The punishment was also seen to be inevitable. You see this in verse 27. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. This is the old adage about playing with fire. And this is not meant to be cute, right? That, well, I've seen these people in Hawaii. They somehow able to walk on hot coals and not be burned. That's not what's going on here. The point is, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. A person can't bring fire, take the hot coals out of the fire and take them into his lap and not have a problem when that goes on. And so the point is that this punishment is going to be inevitable. It's going to come upon you. There are going to be negative consequences for engaging in this kind of activity. And then it also tells us that the suffering associated with this is eternal. And you see how verse 30 He says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. The idea here is, if a person steals because he's literally starving, we might have some sympathy for him. We might be able to understand that. But even so, he has to pay. Sevenfold restitution just means complete and total restitution. And it may be costly, but the penalty, in a sense, is finite. It's paid, and when it's paid, that's the end of it. But in contrast, he says about the man who commits adultery, in verse 33, wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Wounds and dishonor, right? There's pain associated with it, there's shame associated with it, and there certainly is no sympathy associated with it. And the picture here is of the offended husband. You've now made a mortal enemy out of somebody who is committed to taking you down. From the text, we sort of infer that maybe it was possible to buy off the offended husband so that the legal system wouldn't play out and take you to your death. But the point here is that the husband will use all aspects of the legal system to ruin you and to bring about your ultimate demise. So the penalty is high. It's life itself. But understand, the New Testament tells us it's even higher because it's eternal. The punishment is eternal. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Right? There's the promise of certain judgment. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's as severe a warning about these things as we can possibly get. You cannot go to heaven if this is your lifestyle, if this is your practice. In 2017, a well-known Reformed minister in Scotland died sort of suddenly. He was in his 50s. And it was seen as a great tragedy until investigators revealed that actually he'd committed suicide. And it came out that this man, who's written 17 books, his articles are in Table Talk magazine, had been having affairs with several women in his congregation. And that was all about to come out. And the burden of that led to suicide. But his name is ruined. Right? You can't undo that kind of sin. This is what the Bible is warning you about. And understand, God loves you enough to tell you the truth about this area of your life. The world will not tell you the truth about this. The world is lying to you, saying that the biblical sexual morality is ancient and outdated and constraining, and it should just be thrown out. And that is a lie. God loves you enough to tell you the truth about these things. You know, you hear in our culture today, well, it's not hurting anybody. We can all just do whatever we want. Well, and this text is telling you, no, it is hurting people. And even more, it's offending a holy and righteous God. And the price for this kind of sin is high. It's astronomically high. And we need to recognize that. But thirdly, we need to know, believe, and live by the wisdom of God. So God gives us a positive way to fight against sin in this arena. And of course, the whole passage is an admission that we need help, but the passage also tells us where the help comes from. Verse 20, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. This is the commandment. You are to take in the teaching of mother and father, your parents' teaching, and the implication here, it's God's teaching. Your parents are teaching you according to the Word of God. And you're to take it in and make it a part of your life. So parents, understand this is part of your job assignment, is to teach your children in this area. Right? Because if you don't, somebody else, something else will in the culture. So this is part of your responsibility. But it's also part of your responsibility to model for your children what loving, healthy relationships between men and women look like. Verse 21 is a command. Bind them continually upon your heart and tie them around your neck. So the idea here is something that's always with you, something that's close to you, something that's there to protect you and help you. I noticed that Major League Baseball players think that if they wear a titanium necklace, that it causes all the electrons in their body to line up and they'll be able to play better. Okay? That is nonsense. Right? The Bible is telling us if you adorn yourself with God's Word, it will actually be able to help you and to be with you and to keep you. And of course, for that to happen, you have to know it, you have to believe it, and you also have to live according to it. Verse 22 says, when you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. The idea is it's always in every circumstance with you. And you and I need to learn more and more to rely on God's Word every day. Children, we introduced you to your new Sunday school classes this morning, but the Bible is not just for Sunday school. It's not just for Sunday. The Bible is for every day of your life. And this is why your parents are trying to teach you to read it every day, to memorize it, and to apply it in your life. And of course, here again, the adults, whether you have children or not, if you're an adult in this congregation, you have a tremendous opportunity to influence the next generation, to show them you value God's Word, to show them that you're learning it, to show them that you're living by it, and that you believe it in your life and in your behavior. This is the greatest defense that we have against this type of sin, but all other types of sin as well. To know, to believe, to obey the Word of God. And then the text also tells us, fourthly, that we need to keep guard over our hearts, especially against the sin of coveting. We need to fight against coveting. Verse 25, do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Your summer translations say, do not desire her in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. The idea here is there is something at least externally attractive here. There's something that's drawing us toward it. And we're going to talk in the next sermon on how temptation works in a little more detail. But the idea is there's something attractive here. Ray Ortlund says, if only evil were always ugly, life would be simpler. And that's true. This is the whole problem, right? That Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and these things are made to look attractive. But despite these outward appearances, we need to be watching our hearts that they're not drawn to things that are contrary to the Word of God. And the implication from this text is that we can do this. He says, do not desire her. And the idea is that we can, to some extent, control our desires. Now, I realize different people are tempted by different things, and desire comes in and leads us away in not all exactly the same way. But the point is, we are to guard our hearts and fight against desires that are not good. This is really talking about the 10th commandment, about coveting. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. This is the example that the Scripture goes to. Nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And ultimately, coveting is a sin of the heart. It's an unnatural or exorbitant desire for something that God has not given you. this shorter catechism talking about what the 10th commandment requires says the 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. And that's really what's going on here. Are you content with what God has given you in life, with where you are, or are you desiring in a sinful way something that God has not given us? And here the thing says she's alluring you with her eyelids. So the impression is that the man is looking. The man is being drawn in by the temptress. And this is where this whole sin begins. It begins in the heart with an unfaithful desire, and it begins in the eyes and in the mind as we allow desire to form and to draw us away. And we can look in the Bible and see many examples of this happening. Samson, a great hero of the faith. He's listed in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith. And yet, Samson, with all the gifts he'd been given by God, was drawn away into immorality. And each time, if you go back and read in the book of Judges, what happens? He sees something and he desires something. And he was a man who was able to go get whatever he desired. And the sad thing is, in this particular area of temptation, now with the internet making things accessible anonymously, you can see, you can desire, and you can get whatever it is that your heart is drawn toward. I read recently that there's a huge rise in virtual adultery that's happening, which are relationships that happen online, and they may not ever have a physical component to them. But they're drawing close and having your heart drawn away to another person through the internet. Right? And it's just more of the same, right? Ecclesiastes say there's nothing new under the sun. It's just more ways for us to desire things and to not be content and to have our hearts drawn away. And so this is where you and I need to look at our hearts and say, am I battling with a lack of contentment? Because that's the beginning of where these sins start. Do I feel myself desiring things that are not right, that God has not given me in a sinful way? So you need to live by the Word of God, and you need to fight and watch over coveting in your heart. Well, finally, this passage teaches us to hope in Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, who has come to protect people like you and me from sexual sin. I mean, the text tells us, here's what you do, right? You keep these commandments and you protect your heart. It's pretty simple, right? That's all we have to do. And yet, we all know that as hard as we try, we can't keep God's law perfectly. I don't, at least. I'm sure you don't either. We don't keep our hearts from desiring things we shouldn't like we should. And so in one sense, if all we get out of the passage is, you better try harder, we don't have much that really helps us. We need to look again at the way God describes these things. Go back to verse 22 with me. When you roam, they will lead you. This is the wisdom of God will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. One of the reasons we sang the 23rd Psalm earlier, it's the same language. This is not something words do. This is something a person does. A word can't keep you while you sleep. This is pointing you to the wisdom of God. It's pointing you to the Good Shepherd who is going to lead you and guide you and protect you. He's the one who's going to help you in this situation. Or verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law, a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You see that? Jesus comes and he's the lamp of God. He's the light of the world. He brings that light that shows us how to live. And yes, the commandments tell you how to live, and we need to live by them. But it's Christ who comes as the light of the world, as the Word of God, as a living embodiment of the wisdom of God, to actually come into your life and help you put these things into practice. Jesus is the one who keeps us. We don't keep ourselves. Jesus keeps you. And he does it through his word. And verse 34 reminds us. there will be no sparing in the day of vengeance. And this is what you and I deserve for all the ways we have violated God's perfect, righteous standards for our sexuality. You go back to the beginning. God wanted male and female to be a testimony of His greatness to us. And in different ways, we have all perverted that. And we deserve to be the ones facing vengeance without mercy. But that's not what happened, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and took our sins, all those sins in that area, upon Himself. And He was punished with vengeance without mercy. The full weight of our sins upon Him, and God's fury, righteous fury, burned against the Lord Jesus Christ. But because Jesus has done that for His people, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, He promises to forgive you even these kinds of sins. He's the only protection, the only help for sinners in this area. I put in your outline 1 Corinthians 6:11. That's the verse that follows right after Paul writes, there's no heaven for you if you're an adulterer, and many other things. And then right after that he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that amazing? Spiritually foolish people could be cleansed by Jesus Christ, who came and suffered for us. And this tells us, no matter what we have done, no matter where we have sinned, if we go to Christ, there is forgiveness and there is the promise that He will help us be faithful. He will help us to live by His Word. He will help us to guard our hearts as we should. One of the most famous men in all of church history is Augustine. And Augustine, before he was converted, was a profligate man in this area. He had a son out of wedlock. He had numerous mistresses. And when Jesus Christ got a hold of him, he forsook all of it. And he became one of the Reformation's greatest theologians, even though he lived in the 300s and 400s. Because the writings of Augustine were what were recaptured in the Reformation and led to the saving of the church. This is only possible because Jesus Christ came and gave Himself for sexual fools, so that in Him you could be forgiven and you could be given the wisdom of God and be protected from sin in this area. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. Know the wisdom of God and be protected from sexual sin. Let's pray and we'll ask Him to help us. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that Your Word contains things that are uncomfortable for us to read and study. We know that's a good thing, because if we were only reading things that made us comfortable, we probably wouldn't be learning anything, and we probably wouldn't be confronting the sin that we struggle with. And so, Lord, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for this wisdom that's come through Solomon from You to us. We thank You that it points us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who embodies the wisdom, who embodies the Word, who comes alongside of us and doesn't just say, here it is, figure it out for yourselves. He comes along, He works in our hearts, He takes away our sin and cleanses us, and then He gives us the grace that we need so that we can try to live according to Your Word and to guard our hearts as You call us to. Lord, we pray for any among us who has a particular challenge in this area of life, whether man or woman or child. Lord, how we pray that we would come to You and find forgiveness and mercy and cleansing and the help that we need to honor You in this area of our life. Lord, we pray for the marriages that are represented here, that they would be strong and that they would reflect the love of Christ for the church. We're thankful, Lord, for so many new marriages over the last several months, and pray that those young marriages, as well as the older marriages that have been around for 60 plus years in some case, would bring glory and honor to You. And we pray, Lord, you'd help each one of us as we fight these temptations in their various forms, that we would find the wisdom of God in Christ, and that we would find grace for our hearts in Christ, and that you would protect us from sin. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's respond back to the Lord by singing from Psalm 16, selection D. Psalm 16 is quoted in the New Testament, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stanza 5, "You'll not abandon my soul to the grave. Your godly one you will preserve from decay. Because Jesus rose from the dead, his people will rise." Verse 11 there, "Life's path you will show me. Full joy is with you. Your right hand holds pleasures for me evermore." God's word points us along that path, but it's the Lord Jesus who takes us by the hand and guides us on that path. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to him.